Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 19. We are continuing to approach the Easter season by concentrating on Passion Week, the death of Christ, and now the last several weeks we've been concentrating on the Lord Jesus' seven words from the cross. This has been such a good season for me personally to be focused on this, the heart of Christianity. I think good for our church. We live in a world with so many distractions, so many strifes and controversies. To hear of the cross week after week after week has been so good for us. Sometimes I think we get surprised by Easter. We just go about normal life and all of a sudden we're celebrating the Lord's resurrection. This year, for a couple months, we're actually leaning in toward that celebration. By remembering what the Lord has done for us. Never get used to it. Never take for granted what Jesus has suffered. Talking about the darkest day. I love the song that we sing together, The Power of the Cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. The darkest day in the sense that it was literally an eclipse of the sun as Jesus was bearing the wrath of God that our sins deserve. But dark and just the terribleness of what happened. Such a sinful day, and yet it is the worst of days, and for us it's the best of days because it's the day that accomplished our salvation. The Lord Jesus was noticeably quiet during his trials. He could have defended himself. He could have argued his way out, but he didn't answer his accusers. He didn't respond to cursings with cursings, but instead just bore them quietly. Then his hands are nailed to a cross. His bloodied, beaten, torn body is hanging between heaven and earth. His brow is pierced with thorns. There's blood coming from everywhere. And now as he is hanging on the cross, he uses the cross as kind of a rugged pulpit. And he preaches the gospel in these seven last words of Jesus. The first was a word of forgiveness, where even as he's being battered, he prays to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for them. In a sense, he's praying for us. He's displaying and offering forgiveness. He's also giving us a very convicting example of forgiveness. And I say every week in review, if our church were typified by forgiveness like Jesus forgave, it would be a different place. If your family were typified by forgiveness from husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, it would be different. You need to forgive. If you don't learn forgiveness, you're not learning the genius of relationships, the genius of the Christian ethic is we forgive as we've been forgiven. Father, forgive them. And then he spoke to the crowd longing for their forgiveness, but then he spoke to an individual penitent, a thief, who had been mocking him but now turned in faith, and Jesus said, in response to his request that he be remembered when Jesus entered his kingdom, Jesus said that today you'll be with me in paradise. Only God could make that kind of promise. He promised eternal life to a thief. A word of promise followed by a word of provision speaks to his mother Mary and her need, and as he is being taken from her, he says, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. He says, John, take care of my mom. Now emotionally support my mom and even financially take care of her in the future. Those three are followed by this central word that we studied last week. The fourth of the seven is a word of anguish where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our understanding is that Jesus was literally forsaken by the Father, that there was a breach. The fellowship they had enjoyed for eternity past and will enjoy for eternity future was, as Jesus was made a sin offering, was broken. And he took it quietly when Judas sold him, when Peter denied him, when the disciples fled and forsook him. But it crushed his soul when the Father turned away. Sin separates us from God, and because Jesus took our place, sin separated the Son from the Father for a time. Terrible anguish. Now we come to today's word, the fifth, that I'm calling it a word of humanity. We have five, six, and seven that we're discussing in the next 2 weeks. I actually debated whether to give this one an entire week We're studying today the word where Jesus says, I thirst. Simple, easy. Actually, I think one word in Greek, I thirst. And then we have, in cries 6 and 7, we have this amazing cry, it is finished. Again, one Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full, mission accomplished. Followed by his cry to the Father. The last word he said is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And in one way, to take an entire week on the thirst of Jesus and then cover both of those next week feels like I'm going to be cramming a lot in. But I really don't want to talk about the finished work of Christ and then wait a week to get to his reunion with his Father. So today we're just studying this one word, this cry of humanity, I thirst. John chapter 19 is a very short text that we're reading today. By the time you are standing, you'll be sitting back down. So just stay comfortable today. But in your heart, let's revere the word of God. As we read in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, that's a striking word, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, bowed his head, and gave up his spirit. The Lord Jesus hanging on the cross, this fifth word, I thirst, a word of humanity. Thinking this week on Jesus' priorities, kind of the movement of the words that he had to speak. He started with concern for sinners. Now, you understand, he never stopped being concerned for sinners. But he started by praying for the multitudes that were afflicting him, forgive them. And then he took care of one penitent sinner. You'll be with me in paradise. He had concern for his family, so he takes care of his mother. And then in the fourth and fifth cry, the forsakenness and then I thirst, he's actually concerned for himself, not in an inappropriate way, not selfish, but he was suffering. The fourth cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It tells you of the spiritual suffering that we will never comprehend. That for the first time in eternity, his fellowship with the Father was broken and he's left in desolation. He's estranged. He's exiled, alienated from God on our behalf. This week, when he talks about his thirst, he's amplifying, he's magnifying, and helping us to recall the physical suffering that he endured. We often say that the major suffering was spiritual, and that's true, but the physical anguish was real. He thirsted. Talked about it himself and revealed his need. And then finally, the last two, especially the sixth, they're talking about the work he came to do. It is finished. What is this cry of thirst about? Well, we don't need to overthink it. There's a sense in which he cried out that he was thirsty because he was thirsty. It's not hard to comprehend, but I want to look at it from three angles. And the first is that this is the thirst of the crucified. This is the literal physical thirst of one who is being crucified. The brutality of what he had endured is staggering. It will turn your stomach. It will break your heart to consider what Jesus did on our behalf. And all this time, there's a total lack of refreshment. Now, we don't know every single thing that happened, but probably his last drink was in the upper room. In fact, his last drink might have been when he is giving the cup of the new covenant. And he introduces the Lord's table, and he shares the cup, and he says he won't partake of it again until we partake of it with him in his kingdom. And then from there, they go out to Gethsemane, and he has this exhausting experience of prayer where he falls on the ground, he sweats great drops of blood. Then he's arrested, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be tried and mocked by the Sanhedrin. Then he's going to be sent to Pilate, and then to Herod, and back to Pilate, and all of this time he's being beaten, he's being scourged. There's no kindness being offered to him. Every indication is that he probably hasn't had a drink since he's with the disciples in the upper room. There's irony here, a terrible irony. All through Scripture, we have God meeting the needs of people. Even physically, the Psalms will often talk about how God causes it to rain. He gives gifts. He gives springs in the desert to minister to those who are in want. When the children of Israel are in the wilderness and thirsty, he turns bitter water sweet, or he brings water from a rock. He causes it to rain on the evil and the just. He's so generous, and often that generosity is given in a drink. In fact, he'll say to us, if we give a cold cup of water to a little one in his name, we're doing it to him. It's just a generous and kind thing to do. But the Lord Jesus himself has nobody that's offering to care for his needs. Matthew tells us that he was offered a drink, and initially he refused it, and then as we have read in John, he did take a drink. In a sense, what John says in verse 28 is, knowing that it was finished, he took a drink, and it's almost like he's preparing himself for this triumphant cry, it is finished, and in order to do that, he's getting just a slight bit of moisture, some refreshment, so he can make this cry, and then yield up the spirit. He refused a drink, and not exactly clear why he did that. He's offered this drink. It's cheap wine. It's mingled with gall. Some would say that's more mockery, or maybe even poisonous. But you know, poison at this point would be mercy. He's dying anyway. I think part of it is he goes to the cross. And he doesn't even want anesthesia. He doesn't want to be numbed. He doesn't want escape. He is bearing all of it and fully cognizant of what's happening to him. So he refused to drink. And then finally, as John says, he took this tiny bit of refreshment. And we can't even imagine what it's like to be suffering as he did. Do you know what it's like to have a deep thirst? Do you have a time in your life you remember being so thirsty that it was painful for you? Anybody remember a time like that? Okay, for me, it's like I slept with my mouth open and my throat is dry. You know, and I wake up just uncomfortable. You know, maybe I'm dehydrated and I have a headache because I don't drink enough water. That's my wife's go-to recommendation for our family is I say I have a headache and she says, have you been drinking enough water? The answer is always no, unless you count the water in coffee or soda. You know, we need to drink to just be hydrated, and when we're not, we're uncomfortable. Maybe you've worked so hard that you actually feel kind of lightheaded and sick, but you've probably never really been parched. We really don't understand this. We're so surrounded by all kinds of choices to drink. This isn't Jesus just not having a drink for several hours. This is Jesus losing fluids as he's bleeding. All over his body, he's bleeding. Imagine the shock of his body as it's trying to coagulate. It's still trying to deal with these wounds. You know, he's sweat. He's been beaten. We can't imagine the extremity. And then as his body must be in shock, as he certainly is experiencing a fever, what terrible anguish. You will never know suffering like this, God willing. Terrible what he endured on our behalf. Dr. Sorg could do a much more thorough job. Dr. Sharp, I mentioned in the morning service, you know, those who have studied the body could explain what happens to you when you're dehydrated. This isn't like you and me needing to wet our whistle. This is utter physical anguish. The Lord Jesus says, I thirst. It's the thirst of the crucified, thirst that we will never fully understand, but we at least look at it and just shake your head and consider what he endured for you. This is a thirst and a drink that was actually prophesied in Scripture. John says in verse 28, after this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus said, and then parenthetical statement, to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. What do you mean to fulfill the Scripture? Well, turn with me to a couple passages in the Old Testament. The first of them, is Psalm 22. We just were there last week when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22 in verse 1. But much of the psalm is messianic and describes his suffering and his death. Look at Psalm 22, verse 15. Actually, we'll start reading in verse 14. Psalm 22, 14 describes the suffering of Jesus 1,000 years ahead of time. It's prophesied, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. There are other examples we could use. Turn to Psalm 69. It's another psalm of agony, of lament. Remember, 40% of the psalms, 60 plus of the psalms are not happy, but they're full of lament because life is hard. This one, we have this lamentation and this agony of thirst. We read in Psalm 69, verse 3, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And then probably the one that is being cited most clearly by John is verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Okay, the idea is even giving this wine wasn't merciful. It's more mockery. It's not a nice drink of water. It's a dirty sponge on a rod put up, and he just gets a little bit, and even what he's drinking is cheap, sour wine mingled with gall. Jesus experienced the thirst of the crucified, God willing, a thirst that you and I will never experience. There's more happening, I think, from a theological sense. He experienced the thirst of the perfect man. That's why I'm calling this a cry of humanity. Jesus thirsted. Okay, and part of what we're understanding is that he's not only thirsting, he's bleeding, he's about to die. He is really, literally a human. He became a man in order to save us. You know, the Greek and Roman gods would maybe act human for a while. They would take on the appearance of a human until things got bad, and if they were ever in danger, they would take off their mask and defend themselves. Jesus didn't merely look like a man. He was human. He's the perfect man. But by perfect, I mean sinless. I don't mean that he didn't experience, you know, imperfections physically. We're told that he wasn't particularly attractive. There's nothing about him that was winsome. He just, you know, he was tall, dark, and handsome, and amazing, and product in his hair the way he's often depicted in movies and series today. He's just a normal man. John, interestingly, when John focuses on Jesus, he tells us in John 20:31 that he wrote his book so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he's writing to prove to us the deity of Christ, but he's also writing to emphasize to us the humanity of Christ, what we call the incarnation. The incarnation. That God came into flesh, okay, carne, even in Spanish is still a word for flesh. God became flesh, that is, he became a man. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% human. You have deity and humanity fused in the womb of a virgin, so Mary is his physical mother, but he came from the Holy Spirit, and it's a miracle. Once in history do we have the incarnation. I actually am not a huge fan of using the word incarnation to describe, like, mission work we do. You know, that we go across a different culture and we do incarnational ministry, kind of like Jesus did. I'm like, you know what? We go across culture. It's a beautiful thing, but it's not exactly like Jesus did. What Jesus did happened once. God became man. Okay, if you find a way to become an ant, then we'll talk about, you know, incarnation. But even that would be minimal compared to what Jesus did. John 1:1 says the Word was God, And John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. He always has been God. He became a man and always will be a man. And as a man, he thirsted. See, Jesus' humanity wasn't merely apparent. We read in the Gospels that he ate, he drank, he eliminated. I'm trying to find a non-crass way to say he was totally human. He went through the same process of digestion. He was a man. He slept like a man. He wept like a man. He sweat. He bled. He got headaches. As a teenager, he probably got pimples. He was a real man. In ancient pictures, paintings of Jesus, often you'll have the baby Jesus naked, and sometimes you're looking at it, you're like, you know what, we probably didn't need that much detail. You know, that picture is anatomically correct? You know, you're there, you know. But it actually wasn't just intended to be uncouth. It was the artist's way of saying that God became a real man. Like, literally, he was a human. He lived on the earth the way we are, and yet without sin. And it's mysterious. It should make us marvel. In 2009, I wrote a poem. It's not a hymn. There's no music to it. Probably wouldn't work with music. But it's on the paradox of God become man. And we read in the Old Testament, like God neither slumbers nor sleeps. But when God became a man, he gets worn out and he sleeps on the back of a boat, or he sleeps in a manger. You know, we'll sing sweet songs like, you know, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Mary would probably say, ha, huh. No, he cried. Jesus might have been a colicky baby. You know, he was normal. I want you, as we read through the poem, just think, try to identify allusions to scenes from the life of Christ and some of these paradoxes. Almighty slept. What irony. Be awed by Christ's humanity. In cattle stall, then violent storm. Almighty slept. First young, then worn. Almighty slept who slumbers not. And God as man salvation brought. Messiah fled in dignity, be struck by God's fragility. As mothers mourned and Herod schemed, Messiah fled, warned through a dream. Messiah fled, yet at God's time embraced the cross with joy sublime. He couldn't be killed early. He couldn't be killed in Bethlehem. He couldn't be killed when they wanted to stone him or throw him from a cliff. But when the time came, he submitted to it. The maker sweat, a mystery. Be touched by his humility, by toil fatigued and sin oppressed. The maker sweat that we may rest. The maker sweat great drops of red to ponder death in sinner's stead. The sovereign wept such empathy. Be moved by mourning majesty. As once he grieved at Lazarus' tomb, the sovereign wept with death-like gloom. The sovereign wept in garden still, yet bowed before his father's will. The Savior bled, O travesty, moved by Jesus' agony. As Satan raged and sinners scorned, the Savior bled, despised, forlorn. The Savior bled for sin perverse to vanquish sin and end the curse. Jesus, the Maker, suffered, hungered, thirsted. It's amazing. It's showing us his humanity. The incarnation, God become flesh. This is not an inconsequential part of the gospel. This isn't the fine print, a detail that we could do without. You know, well, even if he wasn't born of a virgin, he still came to be a savior. No, if he wasn't born of a virgin, he couldn't be a savior.
Only the God-man could save us. Only the eternal God become finite man could accomplish our salvation. And there's so many texts that teach this. Romans 5:19 compares Jesus to Adam. So it says, as by one man's disobedience, all of us were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, Christ, the second Adam, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We needed a human to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. We need a human to bridge the gap between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't say the God Christ Jesus, although that's true. And Christ, the Messiah, I suppose, highlights that. But he had to be a man. It couldn't have been an angel. All right, if he's going to bridge the gap between God and man, he needs to be both. And he is as the perfect mediator. Hebrews 2 makes a big deal about this, that he became a human so that he could die for us. Let me read you a portion of Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, we're human, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By becoming a human, he could die for us and not only deliver us from sin and death, but it specifically says he delivers us from the fear of death. Right, that what we read of in Philippians 1, where Paul says, actually, to depart and be with Christ sounds awesome. We don't have to fear death. I'm not saying that you're excited about the process, but we don't cower in front of death. We actually look to death as a blessing. Jesus has so tamed death that all it is our escort, our chauffeur to heaven. It's like you're at an amusement park, and all of you are standing in line for 2 hours, but I get a fast pass. I get to go to the front of the line. That's what death does. Instead of taking my time to get to heaven, I get there just in the blink of an eye. There is no fear of death for the Christian. All because Jesus became human to die for us. Then it says, after the ellipsis, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, often we say that Jesus had to be human to be a high priest so he could understand, so he could relate to us. That's true. Hebrews 4, 15, 16 is going to say, because he's human, he understands. There is no feeling that you experience that is foreign to Jesus. You're never going to suffer more physically than Jesus did. You're never going to suffer emotional loss more than Jesus did. You know, the loss of a loved one, the grief of family turbulence. Jesus has experienced all of it. He understands. He can empathize. You know, if I told you ladies, if I said, you know, childbirth, tough, and I understand how you feel. And ladies would be looking daggers at me like, you have no idea how we feel. Right, I don't, because I've experienced. Lori could say that she understands. Okay, well, Jesus understands everything you experience because he's gone through it. But this passage isn't just saying that being human makes him an empathetic high priest. Being human was essential for him to be the propitiation for the sins of the people. Were he not human, he could not have satisfied the wrath of God. He couldn't have died as a sinner in our stead if he weren't human. The crucifixion, justification, only possible because of the incarnation. So when Jesus says, I thirst, he's talking about the anguish of one being crucified physically. It's brutal. He thirsts. He's talking about the reality of his humanity, that he thirsted and he wept and he bled and eventually died. I'll give you one more thought as we close. He experienced the thirst of the damned. And, you know, there's no question physically he thirsted, he said so. And there's no question that it's a display of his humanity. But I want to press into this just a little bit more Thirst is used all through the scriptures to describe the condition of the lost, that they are thirsty. Thirst pictures the sinner's need. So Isaiah 55 gives this invitation. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Hey, everybody, if you're thirsty, come and be satisfied. Get your come and buy bread and wine without cost. Why do you labor for something that will never satisfy you? Why are you living life to satisfy your thirst? And none of that will do it for you. It's going to leave you thirstier still. The world is thirsty, and God says, I can meet that. Jeremiah 2:13, that's where God says that his people have committed two evils. They've forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves broken cisterns. All right, they have turned from God, and they've tried to satisfy their souls with idols or with other things, broken wells, dirty wells, broken cisterns. Of course, John 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he says, if you would ask of me, I could give you water and you will never thirst again. And she doesn't get it. She doesn't comprehend what he's doing. He's offering to satisfy her spiritual thirst. There's such grace in that. If I'm evangelizing a woman of her character and background, and I'm going to use water as an illustration, you know, Jesus moved from the well to her spiritual need. Had I done that, I would have said, you are filthy, but could be washed by the water. And that would have been accurate. But Jesus didn't say she was filthy or dirty. He said, you are thirsty. The reason you've been married five times, the reason you're now shacked up, but you're still so unhappy, is you keep thinking that you're going to satisfy your needs, not with immorality. She's trying to satisfy her needs by meeting a husband and having a family. It's not objectionable. It's very understandable. So she tries a man, and he doesn't satisfy her, and he kicks her to the curb. She tries again. He kicks her to the curb. And every time she's so broken, so dissatisfied, she's so thirsty. Is she dirty? Yes, but she's thirsty. And Jesus, in his mercy, says, I have what you need. I can satisfy the thirst of your soul. And eventually she's saved. He makes the same offer in John 7. Everyone who is thirsty, come to me. Drink and be satisfied. We even have that appeal at the end of Revelation. Let everyone who is thirsty come to Jesus. Thirst is used in Scripture as a picture of the sinner's need, and there's a sense in which Jesus thirsted to quench our spiritual thirst. Not just on the cross, but he spent a life of deprivation so that we could be saved. Do you understand? Jesus never experienced the comfort that you had last night. Last night, you slept in a heated or air-conditioned home. Jesus never had that. You slept in a really comfortable bed. Jesus never had that. He actually describes his life by saying, even foxes have holes and birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, he spends 30 years as a carpenter, and then he spends 3 years basically homeless, and he's experiencing all of that deprivation, the hunger, the thirst, the sweat, the fatigue. He's doing it to save us, to quench our spiritual thirst, so that we can come to him and be satisfied. Is all of that in his mind when he says, I thirst? I think primarily he's thirsty. But it's filled with theological meaning. And if I press just a little further, thirst pictures the sinner's judgment. Can you think of a place in the Bible where the ultimate judgment for sin is described as a time of terrible thirst? We've studied it together in Luke 16. We have the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man fared sumptuously on earth, but he died without Christ. And he goes to hell, and he is in torment. And do you remember what he asks of Abraham? I mean, he wants Abraham to go evangelize his brothers, and Abraham says, they have the Bible. If they're not going to listen to the Bible, they wouldn't listen to a ghost. Tells you how sufficient the Scripture is. But he says, Abraham, would you just dip your finger in water and come and cool my tongue? I am in torment. Hell is described as a place of torment. As we said last week, it's the absolute absence of God. And Jesus bore that on our behalf. It is a place of literal conscious suffering, of torment. Even a drop of water would be a relief. That's how thirsty it is. It's a terrible, terrible place. You say, why does God let people go there? You listen to me. God himself endured all of that torment to keep you from going there. That's how loving, how merciful he is. He endured hell in our place. I think there's a sense in which even the thirst is a picture of the damned. And Jesus took it all. He took every payment, every penalty that our sin deserves. If you're outside of Christ, if you're waiting, what are you waiting for? You know, there's people that are this close to perishing and being damned forever, and you're proud of your doubt. You're proud of your rationalizing, your resistance. You think it makes you so smart. You are like somebody who is bleeding out, and a doctor offers to save your life, and you want to argue with him. You want to see his credentials. Where did you go to medical school? You know, what's the best way to treat a bleeding wound? You're dying. Just be quiet and humble yourself and let him save you. Stop debating with Jesus and just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. And you took all of this torment so I don't have to. Save my wretched soul. You invite Jesus to save you, and he certainly will. You have no other hope. Lord Jesus, in his fourth and fifth cries, says, essentially, I am forsaken and I thirst. He became a man. He became sin for us. He took damnation in our place in every possible respect. And all of that allowed him to say, it is finished. We'll study that next week. Had he not suffered, he could not save. You remember the mockery? People said, you know, why? If you are so great to save others, why don't you save yourself? Now, if he had saved himself, he wouldn't be able to save others. The only way he could save others is to sacrifice himself. Only after the agony of the fourth and fifth cry, forsakenness and suffering and thirst, only then would he be able to yell in triumph, it is finished, Father. I'm coming. Into your hands I commend my spirit. We rejoice in that those last two cries next week. Jesus said, I thirst. Suffering terribly. Fully human. Taking your place, your penalty, your hell on the cross. And every week I hope we get to the end of another meditation and you are amazed. You marvel at the love of the Lord Jesus and the price he paid for your salvation. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for thirsting. Thank you for hungering. Thank you for being fatigued, suffering deprivation as a true man, so that you could fulfill the law on our behalf, so that you could take the penalty on our behalf. If you had not become flesh, we would be hopeless. So Jesus, we thank you for the incarnation. We thank you for the crucifixion. We thank you, and we anticipate the resurrection. Everything that you've done amazes us. I pray, Lord, that you will use your word to increase the understanding and the gratitude, the worship, the adoration of your people. Mature us as we look to Christ. I pray for any who don't yet know Jesus, that you will humble them, break down their pride, and draw them to salvation. There is no one like you. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.